Motivation. Takes so many different forms in this world today. The professional athlete is motivated not always by money. Many times many are just by money. Usually their careers are very short-lived. But in pursuit of excellence in the particular sport that they are involved in the discipline that they have chosen. Motivated because of the love of what they're doing. People in the world motivated by many different things. We look over in 1 John 2 chapter verse 16. We understand that, as John says, all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Motivation from those three aspects. Matter of fact, that is what caused the fall in the garden. I have on the board our motivation. When I say our, I'm talking about primarily, first of all, Christians this morning, you and I. What motivates us to be children of God? And I will tell you that if I canvassed the crowd this morning, there would just be a myriad of different things that motivates us, but I want to break this down into three things that I think would cover most all of them. That should be in our minds and our attitude and our hearts concerning God. And of course, as Brother Al read this morning, thank you for that reading, brother. We see one of those that we'll make mention toward the end of the sermon, that of course is love, but from a different aspect. First of all, I will suggest to you, and I believe properly so, that one of the motivating factors in a Christian's life is fear. Now, I'm not talking about the phobos fear, and of course you have to look at that word in context as it's mentioned in each scripture. But that is still one of the motivating aspects of it. We have this promise, as we see in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. Where Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, that is timidity, fearfulness, or cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Fear is a motivating factor in the life of a Christian. But not from the standpoint of timidity where we get, and I'll use an old term which only a few of you recognize nowadays, vapor lock. If you are older, you'll understand what I'm talking about in connection with cars. Those systems are no more if things electrical, Doyle. But where we get so locked down, and people get locked down by fear that they can't do anything. It was, of course, on the Inauguration Day in 1933 that Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And he's talking about that which locks people down, causes them not to act, and so forth. The fear that I'm talking about isn't that sort of fear that keeps us from acting. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul is talking about here as he presents this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 through 8. But I also want to present to you that fear has its proper place, and that is the fear of phobos, the fear of God. And Jesus mentions this when we look back in Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 28. And he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Just stop right there. In the first part of that verse, he makes mention of the fact that, yes, our lives can end and people can end our lives, but don't fear them because we are eternal beings. Our souls will live on. And so then he says then, "But rather fear him," speaking of God, "who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." There is a therapeutic aspect of fear that all Christians need to recognize. Again, not to the point that it keeps us from acting, but rather from the point that we understand that we're dealing with the Creator of all, who can not only bless us but condemn us based upon what we do or don't do. And fear is a motivating factor. As a matter of fact, go with me to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 10 through 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 10 through 14. And here Solomon says this, "The debater sought to find acceptable words." Your version probably says preacher. And more accurately, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the word debater is better because he is debating the meaning of life. What's important? Vanity of vanity, says the debater. and he looks at that in the condition and experience of men and puts it then in perspective as he comes down here to the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes that he wrote. And he says, and what was written was upright words of truth. He wanted to find acceptable words to make explanation of that which man needs in connection with motivation. And he says, the words of the wise are like goads. They are like prods. They are sharp sticks that sometimes sting based upon what it is that we're doing or not doing in connection with God. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails. They nail down the absolute truth, the fact that does exist. And he says, it's given by one shepherd. That is one source. And that source, of course, is Christ Jesus. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome of the flesh. I've mentioned to you in the past, I can't tell you how many times that I have studied with people that really didn't have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, if any whatsoever. But one thing they were really interested in and wanted to study was Revelation, which says nothing about the way that one becomes a child of God, nor the expectations of what God has for those that are children of God. And I always steer them away from that because of that very reason. And the weariness of the study of that in that situation, of course, is not profitable, nor is it unto edification in their circumstance. And so I think that's really the thought that's being given here by Solomon as he speaks. In verse 13, then he gets to the point of everything that he has said in the book. Because remember, he's looked in the book and he said, I see this happen throughout my lifetime, and it's going to happen to me. I have built all these things. I have erected all these things. I have amassed all these things. And whose will they be? It will be those that have not lifted a finger whatsoever, and it will be theirs after I'm gone. Vanity of vanity, says the debater. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And so he says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That is the matter of our existence here upon the earth. And he's talking about our motivation. And he says this. Fear God and keep His commandments. He says fear, and that fear he's talking about there is, again, not fright that keeps us from acting, but a fear toward God so that we do act in accordance with His will. Fear God, and then he puts on that, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. It's the purpose that we are here upon this earth. It doesn't address why God created man. I think we can go to other places in Scripture and find out why we were created, and that comes about from the standpoint of God's love. But this is talking about what we are to do since we are the creation of God, and since we are here upon this earth. We are to fear God, and not only that, have that respect toward God, but we are also to be obedient. We keep His commandments. And that is an element of that fear, that respect and honor to God, that His commandments are kept. For God, and he says this is the reason why in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There will be an accounting at the end of time. And Paul mentions that when we look over in Romans the 14th chapter, verses 11 and 12. As it is written, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and we shall all give an account of ourselves before God. We live in this life really as a test, the trial that takes place. I've studied with so many people in the past that have this thought and idea that at the end of time, we're going to stand before the bar of judgment. God's going to be sitting there. He'll have His gavel in His hand and He'll have His robe on, and we'll walk by and we're going to say, God, this is the reason you should let me into heaven and not send me to hell. And then God at that time will make determination, and He will slam the gavel down, and He will either say, enter into My rest, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from Me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I would suggest the more accurate view of what will take place at the end of time is found in Luke the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31, in connection with the rich man and Lazarus. And as it states there in that particular chapter, Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It doesn't mention a trial. Why? Because Lazarus had gone through the trial. And what he was receiving was that accounting at the end. By the way, if you look over in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 12, accounting means receiving that which has already been determined. It is then the pronouncement of the judgment. And just as it was with the rich man, he lifted up his eyes in torment, not a trial, because he had already lived the trial and was found wanting. And I believe that's the more accurate sense. We see then that we have here in Ecclesiastes 12, 10 through 14, part of the motivation of a Christian in being a Christian is about the fear of God, understanding that he can destroy us if we're not faithful. Understanding that he can bless us beyond our understanding and our knowledge if we are faithful. That fear and respect of God is both involved there in these verses as we look here in Ecclesiastes 12. But also, Peter says this in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Don't be like you were in the past before you became a child of God. But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverence and respect to God and obedience to his will. When we look at this, I think that we understand fear really is both the cause and the result of our submission. That we understand that we're dealing with the great God who can utterly destroy us from existence, place us into a condition of torment for all eternity, but he is also that God of love that we respect and honor and we pay homage to in the type of lives that we live. That is the reason then that Paul says in Romans 12 chapter verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renovation of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We show that forth in our conduct. And we do that because of fear toward God. And it's a proper, right, scriptural, and therapeutic aspect of motivation in the Christian's life. But there's also another one. And that's duty. That's duty. And I want you to consider that thought about duty, because when we look at that word in the Greek, it means to owe. Metaphorically, the good will do. In other words, that which results from acting. But I want you to think about that when we look in 1 John the 2nd chapter and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6. John says there, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that word ought there is the word duty. It is our duty to do so as children of God, to walk as Jesus walked. And when we think about the way that Jesus walked, we're not talking about doing miracles. We're not talking about resurrection of our bodies from the grave here upon this earth. We're not talking about the God of heaven breaking silence as he did three times while Jesus was here upon the earth, but rather that he came to do the Lord's will. He did the Lord's will and was pleasing to his Father. That's the way that he's talking about, that we ought to be. But think about that, not by what is owed. Luke the 17th chapter, verses 7 through 10. This is the view concerning absolute servitude and duty, when we break it down and delineate it and see what Jesus has to say about it. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not, Jesus says. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It's a wonderful thing to have tasks. It's a wonderful thing for us to recognize the duty that we need to be involved in serving the Lord. But I will tell you, just upon the surface of duty, as Jesus presents here in Luke the 17th chapter, as we look at what he has to say, duty by itself is an unthankful situation. Now, absolutely, just as we had mentioned from Romans the 12th chapter, our reasonable service is to serve the Lord, and it's our duty to do that. But yet, that's cold in a sense. It's cold in a sense. Some years ago, as you look on our board out there, it's been several years ago, probably 20 years ago. You used to call that roster that we have on the board the duty roster. The duty roster. And I will tell you that I believe that there were brethren that looked at that and said, well, it's my duty to say a prayer. And they said that prayer, and it was the same prayer that they prayed every Sunday. And I could quote that prayer for them before they ever opened their mouth. And they look at it as a duty. And I determined at that time that I would rename that. And I call it a privilege roster. Because that's what it is. It's a privilege to lead prayer. It's a privilege to wait on the Lord's table. It's a privilege to lead the singing. Good job this morning, by the way, Jake. Thank you. It's a privilege to do that. And not just from the standpoint of duty. Usually within our thoughts when we think of duty, it even comes down because at times it turns mundane for some people. I have to do that. Well, why don't you come and go with me out to the lake this next Sunday? No, I have to go to church. Is it the case that we have to go to church? I don't see the Lord handcuffing us to the building to make sure that we're here on Sunday morning. It should be our desire to do that. That's what we're going to be talking about next. But when we think about duty, don't let it be that that is the absolute only cause, because we recognize then we receive nothing more than what it is that we give. And as we find out in Ephesians 2nd chapter, verse 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, because they were before ordained by God. Yes, there's duty to be done. But it should come from this third aspect that we're going to look at this morning, and that is from the aspect of desire. And I don't believe that we can be pleasing to God only because of duty. But there also has to be that desire in order to be a true Christian. And we think about this and think about it. We must fear and respect God, just as we mentioned. We understand the principles of that. We look back in Acts 5th chapter with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God. And because of that, they lost their lives. We look over in Galatians the 6th chapter in verse 7, where Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We understand that. But we also understand that there has to be a desire in the life of a Christian to be a child of God. When we look in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 3, Peter says this, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as, and note that word, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I bring that passage up because of what is being presented here. That we are to be as newborn babes. He's not talking about newcomers to Christ. He's talking about Christians that have a desire. Just as babies have a desire for that milk. And that milk that is provided by the mother in their early years is all sufficient in their sustenance, in their growth. It's everything is needed. God placed it there within the mother for that to be the case. And God has within His Word, the desiring the sincere milk of the Word, given to us everything that we need, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's not one thing that is left out. And I bring this up because our desire should be that we know God's will. That we know God's will, and not only know it, but also that we put it into practice. We apply it in our lives. And so we see over in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 12 through 16, that Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not talking about go off in your own direction. He's talking about becoming amenable to what God has said through His Word, and then working on the things that are lacking in our life, and then placing them there in order to be pleasing unto God. And so he goes on and he says this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." That is contained within the Word. What God has determined what is right and appropriate and scriptural and ethical and moral and spiritual is all contained within the Word. And he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may also become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Here you have that desire presented to us that should be in our lives. I want to know God's will. Not only that, I want to do His will. I'm going to put it in practice. I'm going to learn it so I'm not ignorant about what God would have me to do. And then wherever I learn it, then I'm going to put it into practice. And I'm going to do just as the Lord wills. And you think about that in today's world. There are people that call themselves Christians that are not associated with the local congregation and yet still continue to call themselves Christians. Now, I wonder about that. I wonder about that because the local church, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 chapter, verse 22 and 23, is the body of Christ. Well, think about, in a local sense, a body, and of course the head is Christ Jesus. And if that's all you have is the head, Christ Jesus, and there's no other parts of the body, what is being done for the Lord? There's nothing. You see, the Lord did not ordain the local congregations for no reason whatsoever. Matter of fact, we didn't become Christians for no reason whatsoever. We had mentioned Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 10 earlier. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the purpose of good works. Whose good works? His, the ones that He has determined, not us. That we should walk in them, we conduct our lives in them, in doing them as children of God. Why? Because it's our desire to do so. And the reason being is that God had foreordained those good works for us to follow. We see them in Scripture, the things that we are to do as children of God. And in connection with those of a local congregation, if there's no members of the body, all you have is the head, what will the head get done? Nothing. Nothing. And so each and every one of us as members in particular of that body. Make up that body then in its complete order. And we do so because we want to do the work of the Lord. So then we associate ourselves with a local work. We become identified members with a local church of Christ in order to be pleasing with God. The principle of that desire is really found when we look in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, part of the reading that we had this morning. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. John says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, desire really has its basis from the standpoint of love. From the standpoint of love. If you're not working for the Lord, well, then you don't love the Lord. If you have the attitude that some have, you know, we have the verse over in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, we even have the song, "Hear my, send me." But there is an attitude that some have, "There he is, send him." Or, "There she is, send him." Others can take care of it. But it's not my job. You see, we have elders and it's their job. And we have a preacher and it's his job. We have deacons and it's their job. No. It should be from that standpoint of desire. that we as Christians do everything that we can do for the cause of Christ Jesus. And why? Because He is love and has showed love toward us. What is the usual statement today that you hear people talk about in connection with becoming members of a certain church? What can they do for me? That's the wrong question. What can I do for the Lord, and how can I help the body, the local church? How can I do that? How can I do that? Is that your attitude? Is that what you look to? Do you have these aspects? Desire is the motivation based out of love. And so what we have here, we have, first of all, fear, which is the cause and result of our submission. I ask you this morning, as Christians to start with, do you really fear God? Do you recognize His power? And not only that, but do you also respect Him because of the great blessings that He has promised us? So do you really fear Him? Do you serve God out of duty? Which you should, but is it the only element? Is it the only facet by which you are serving God? Just duty on, well, I have to do it. Or do you have that desire which comes about from love? I want to serve my God. I want to do His... I can't wait to be with my brethren. I want to be there. I want to do the work. I want to teach others. Let me ask us as Christians, is that our motivation? Is that our motivation? Now I want to talk to those that are not Christians for just a moment. What is your motivation in life? Well, to see how long I can go without being convicted, where I then must become baptized because my family expects it of me. Is that it? Well, if that's it, don't go to the water, because all you're going to do there is just get wet. But it's from the standpoint that there is a recognition, first of all, to those that are not Christian, that there's love that has been shown toward you, in that God gave His only Son. And so will you recognize that and let that be your true motivation then in becoming a child of God? And from that you have faith in order to be pleasing unto God, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 verse 6, "For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And then will you make a change in life, which is a change in mind and change of attitude, which says, I will no longer serve self nor the motivations that the world provides to me, but rather I'm going to serve God. I'll be motivated out of love to my God that gave His life for me. And that's what Peter preached in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, that they had turned toward God. They turned toward God. Will you then name the name of Christ, which is a commitment to the one that died for you on the cross? And Paul talks about that in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And that confession is made from the standpoint of love. That's the motivating factor right there. Because Christ Jesus died for you. Will you be baptized then for the remission of your sins? Not as a ceremony, but really as a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as we see in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 6. Because of that motivation that is shown to us in that likeness, that Christ Jesus went to that cross out of love, went down into the grave out of love, and the greatest love shown in connection with Christ is that He came forth from the grave. And so I ask you this morning, if you're not a child of God, will you have that love as a motivating factor in the desire then to do the Lord's will? We have water here. We are ready to baptize you this morning. But coming back to us that are Christians, those of us that are Christians, how are we motivated? Well, it's just expected of me to be here. If I don't be here, I'll let my family down. I'll let the church down. Well, families can be let down, churches can be let down, but let me tell you what we don't want to do is let the Lord down. And so let's make sure that we serve Him in these three ways. It's really what the Christian is. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.
Bring Christ your broken life. 8:15.